We're now going to read from the Bible, and we're continuing in the book of Nehemiah. Tonight we're reading from chapter 7, starting from verse 1 through to 4, and then we're going to flick through to verse 73, and we'll read to the end of chapter 8. If you're following along using the black Bibles in front of you, it's on page 477. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. We're now going to flick over to chapter 7, verse 73. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jezebad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
I want to take just a moment with what might seem quite obvious and remind you of the basic nature of a wall. Now, I'm sure everyone's familiar with walls. They keep our roofs up. But walls have a basic nature that they have two sides. There's the inside, and there's the outside. There's, in primary school, the boys' side, and then, of course, there's the girls' side. You don't want to be there when you're in primary school. There is, in various countries, we have had walls of great significance for many years. In Germany, through Berlin, there was the east side and there was the west side. Countries like South Africa that have had policies like apartheid have had the white side and have had the black side. You're familiar with walls, but I want to remind you of the basic nature of a wall. What a wall can do is it can shut things in, and it can shut things out. Now, we've been travelling through this book of Nehemiah, and the thing that's occurred to me as I've been reading Nehemiah is that a godly life is as much about what you shut in as what you shut out. Now, Nehemiah is an amazing story. It's a story of a people being reformed and a people being restored. These are a people, people of Israel, who, if you've been reading through the Bible, you would know had their great, wonderful time under their kings David and Solomon. And then due to their own sin, they were exiled and taken away into Babylon. Now, the people, by God's grace, from Judah have been returned. And they've come back to the city of Jerusalem. And here, as Nehemiah writes, we are hearing a story of a people who are to be restored to their God, reformed in their spiritual life. And right throughout the book of Nehemiah, who is one of the lead characters? A wall. And the wall throughout the story of Nehemiah gives a physical representation to their spiritual restoration. You see, you will see as you read through Nehemiah, particularly chapters 1 to 6, you will see the nature of a wall and its ability to shut out. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah hears the report that people have returned to God's holy city, Jerusalem. You would think that would be a point of celebration. But for Nehemiah, it's a moment of grief because the wall has not been built. Why does he grieve? As the book continues through chapters 2 and onto chapter 6, there is resistance. There's rebellion as Nehemiah strives to see this wall built. Why the resistance? We see a wall shuts in and a wall shuts out. And so naturally in chapter 1, Nehemiah was quite nervous, though he was the cupbearer, to go to King Artaxerxes and ask him for permission to rebuild the wall. You see, it was very possible that Xerxes might see this as rebellion. And in fact, in chapter 2, that is the accusation leveled against Nehemiah. Are you rebelling against the king? You see, a wall has a nature to shut in, and a wall has a nature to shut out. And this wall that Nehemiah would see built around Jerusalem, is a very physical expression of relationship. You see, as Nehemiah and the people under him build this wall around their Jerusalem, they are making a righteous statement. It's a righteous statement from God's people under their leader Nehemiah. God's people are saying, this place, this holy city Jerusalem, our blessed state to be back in it, our security in this city is not because of a covenant with Artaxerxes or any king of the nations. No, this city is God's city. And so we build a wall around it because walls shut in and walls shut out. And for a people being restored, a people being reformed, a people who in their past, their forefathers had been guilty of covenant and violation of faithfulness to God by making deals with the nations, they are saying, we are not in covenant with the power brokers of the world. And our wall represents what we are shutting out. Now, if you look at tonight's reading, chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, it's coming up on the screen if you're not familiar with finding verses in your Bible. You'll see just the nature of the high security wall that Nehemiah has built. This is a wall that shuts out. Nehemiah says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity who feared God. The man who Nehemiah puts in charge of the city is a man whose heart is walled. This is not a man who goes after the kings of the nations. This is a man who has a wall around his heart. He fears God. His covenant is with God. And Nehemiah gives instructions to those who guard the wall. Now, this is groundbreaking security stuff going on. I think Nehemiah is the one who actually invents the time-lapse safe. Because let me explain what's going on. He says, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. This is like extra, double, triple security. You might say, well, when the guards turn up at work, you can leave the gates open because there's a guard there. No. While the guards are there, the gates are to be closed. Well, seeing as though there's a guard there, do we need to lock them? Yes. Nehemiah says, whilst the guards stand at their post, have them shut the gates and bar the gates. This is to be double deadlock security. And what he explains as well is, should those gates need to be opened, we don't just open them at any old time. It's kind of like time-lapse security, like a time-lapse safe. They are only to be opened when the sun is hot, midday. Not in the darkness, not in the early morning, not at dusk, not at times where there could be someone sneaking in or someone wanting to make war. No, in the heat of this desolate land, in that time of day when the sun is hot, have the guards then open this gate. See, this wall is a representation of what should be shut out. This is a righteous statement by God's people. We are not in covenant with the power brokers of the land. Now, if you do a little bit of maths at this point, you might find yourself challenged. Perhaps you're challenged because you've seen a parallel. Because perhaps you say, well, I am someone who has come into salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet my life looks very much like it still belongs to the world. See, Nehemiah was grieved, for these people had come into the city of salvation and there was no wall. It was easy for someone to think they still trusted in the kings of the world, the kings of the nations. Perhaps you, as you examine your life, say, yes, I too have come into a place of salvation, but my life is still very much dependent on the opinions of the world for my approval, the people of the world for my security, the opinions of the world for my own sense of well-being. Perhaps you feel a grief at your own life coming into a place of salvation and you think, you know what? I need to build some walls. I need to actually establish that I am not of this world. I am rescued by Jesus, and he alone is my strength. But perhaps, as you hear this story of Nehemiah, you might reflect on your Christian life and really relate to what the people of Jerusalem are doing. You might say, yeah, I get why they're building this wall. I too have built a wall. Isn't this what we do in the Christian faith? We have renounced sin. We have said, this is not a part of our world. We have renounced certain dependences on things in the world and said, this is not a part of my world. We have ethical positions on various things and said, this is not a part of my world. And so we too have a wall that demonstrates that we are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our wall shuts us in, and it also shuts things out. And so you might well relate. And if you do, that's a good thing, because it's important that we shut out certain things. But the nature of a wall has also been observed in war times. See, these very kinds of walls that were built around places like Jerusalem to keep people safe, to shut the enemy out, well, the enemy made an observation. You see, a wall can shut in as much as it can shut out. And so some armies decided, rather than try and breach your wall, rather than try and get through it and attack you, seeing as their walls shut in as well as they shut out, the army would gather around your wall and simply keep you inside your wall. And as you stayed inside and your resources expired, as your food ran out, as your water ran dry, you had become too weak to fight. And then they would come against you, breach your wall, and defeat you. You see, what you shut in matters as much as what you shut out. And if the right stuff isn't shut in, then there is serious danger. Now, as Nehemiah comes to chapter 7, verse 4, I think there's a significant gear shift. You see, throughout this whole book, we've been seeing this wall that would shut out the nations, that would express that we are not in covenant with the kings of the nations. But as Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4 rolls around, I think the camera almost spins, if you can imagine. See, we've been looking at how this wall will be a defense, how it will hold out. But as verse 4 plays out, listen to this. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. As I read this story, I imagine that after all this attention for what the wall can shut out, we turn around and we say, so here is our city. This is us. We've shut the enemy out. Now who are we keeping in? What will our life within the city be like? What are we going to do with one another? What sort of a people will we be? You see, what you shut in matters just as much as what you shut out. And as I read through Nehemiah, I see this beautiful picture of what the people decide to shut in. As we go to Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll read through and you'll see they bring out Ezra. Ezra is the prophet of the time, and Ezra reads the book of the law. Now, it'd be easy for us to straight away go, yes, this is good. They bring back the Bible and they start reading their Bible again. Now, that's true. But the reason we needed to read a little bit further through chapter 8 was that we might see the overall picture of their efforts to shut in. Here's what's going on. They look at their city. It's spacious. What will we do with it? You see, the people assemble. And they assemble to read the book of Moses. We're meant to have a flashback at this point. Once upon a time, the people of Israel also assembled to read the book of Moses as God had commanded. In fact, the book of Moses was brand new. Moses had just had it written by God and was delivering it. It was at Sinai, also known as Horeb. This is where God first covenanted with his people and sealed it with the giving of the law. And so what we're meant to see here is not just, oh, great, they're reading their Bibles again. What we're meant to see here is a covenant renewal time. Relationship re-established with God. Remember, this is a story of a people restored and reformed. Now, as the story plays out, you'll see more that suggests this is a really big deal. This is a covenant renewal time. There's some conjecture over what's going on as people gather around Ezra. There's this odd number of 13 people who gather. Ezra's reading, and on one side he's got 6, on one side he's got 7. Now, you read the different commentators, and they do what commentators love to do in commentator world, which is chuck a few ideas out there and not decide to come down with any particular opinion at all. Some commentators say, look, maybe there's a mistake in translation and there should actually be 12 people who are gathered around Ezra, suggesting perhaps a representation of 12 tribes of Israel, a fullness. Others say, actually, maybe it's a mistake in translation, it should be 14, double 7, double perfect. Here's Dirks's view. No one's going to live or die on this, but I just wonder if perhaps, again, restoring God's people so beautifully, what we've got here is the 11 tribes of Israel and the two half tribes, therefore giving us 13. And so once again, a beautiful full picture of that early stage of Israel as God covenanted and built a relationship with them. The story goes on and we hear that now they're going to celebrate the festival of booths. They're going to run out and get sticks and things like that and build little booths and they will live in them. And you think, oh, what a cute little game. Maybe we should do that at St. Paul's. There's a deep significance to this. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 43, God explains what this living in booths is all about. He says, you will live in booths so the generations to come will remember when I rescued you from Egypt and you lived in booths. And chapter verse 17 ends with the people celebrated like they had not done since the time of Joshua. And when we hear Joshua, we hear of the people of conquest who had finally come into the land that God had promised to their forefather Abram. What we've got here is a beautiful picture of re-establishing the relationship, of re-establishing the covenant with God. What the people of Jerusalem are doing is not just resting on shutting out the nations. They have taken a significant step to shut in their relationship with God. Now, perhaps again, there's a paradigm that we can draw on. You see, I'm quite convinced that the Christian life that is only about shutting out the bad stuff and has not given the necessary attention to shutting in the grace of God and his life-changing spirit represents a spacious spiritual void. So often we are just so hard and fast on getting this wall up that we might shut out the bad stuff, and hey, that's good. That we might offer a defense, and hey, that's good. But how much specific attention have we put in to shutting God in to our lives? To working to renew and nurture that relationship like we have a picture of in chapter 8 here. Paul says in his letter to Timothy in chapter 6 verse 11, but you, man of God, and to you, men and women of God, flee from unrighteousness. Put up the wall by all means. Flee and keep that bad stuff out. Paul goes on and says, and pursue. This word pursue in the original language is like normally a bad sort of word. It's like pursue, even persecute, take hold of, like devour, grab it, get it. It's a very high intensity word. And in this case, Paul says, pursue, take hold of, capture righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. See, I think the religious warfare of an outward only facing wall, it will starve out and kill the soul of the Christian who does not take steps to nurture what is shut in. The godly life is as much about what you shut in as what you shut out. So our church has some vital signs. These are the signs that we look for in one another and in ourselves that we might be vibrant, alive followers. And you'll see them coming up on the screen. And you'll note with them that the vital signs are things that demonstrate what we are trying to shut in. Can we grab those up, please, Rich? The vital signs are things that we're trying to shut in. These are the things that we want to see God doing with us in our lives. These are the things we want to manifest, not just the things that we want to shut out. Now, I've had a few conversations, probably too many conversations, and I've got to confess, this has kind of been the feeling of my own heart as well, where I talk to people who feel like, you know, being a Christian today can be pretty hard. And I think it might look something like this. You know, if you take a bottle is a thing with a wall. This is a wall in a bottle. There are the things that are shut out and there are the things that are shut in. If you take a bottle and you go like this, why does the bottle crush like that? It crushes because the pressure on the outside, the things that are being held out, are much greater than the pressure of what is being held inside. Okay, that's a free science lesson for you there. Okay, the atmospheric pressure is greater than the pressure inside when I suck it out, creating a vacuum. just like liquid gets into this chalk. What many of us feel often is a world of pressure and a wall that shuts out the bad, and we haven't taken significant steps to shut God in, that he might nurture us. Rather than be like a crushed bottle, I want us all to strive to be a little bit like this guy, this friend of mine. This is a beautiful creature. This is who you want to be. This is a deep sea fish. I don't know what his name is. But this fish is like deep, deep down. His environment is high pressure and he has adapted to it. If you bring him up to the surface, you know what happens? There's something inside him. There's this air sac. And because it's not under the same pressure, it will expand and he will pretty much explode. Like all of his guts and insides come out of his mouth. He's like, whoa! Because the pressure inside him is so great. This is who we want to be. We don't want to be these people who only put a wall up to keep things out, who get crushed by it because we haven't taken significant steps to build the pressure within. I don't take any steam away from the series that is coming, but as I heard John's question tonight about how do we live in this world where such awful things happen. Sometimes they're far off, sometimes they're close. Some people will take the line of delusion and just pretend it doesn't happen. Some people will just try and put on some kind of a heart armor, like just have a hard heart and just pretend you don't care. That will not get you far. I'm sure the only way to be able to live in a world that has such crushing pressure about it is to take some significant steps to shut God in, to shut the hope of heaven in, to shut the truth of the resurrection and the promise of Jesus' return in. That we will not despair in a world that looks the way it does, but that we will be a people who have hope. That we will not be crushed, but instead, as the Spirit breathes into us, we will be resilient and strong. Because we are a people who don't just shut out, but ask God to be shut in. Now, I'm one of these people who hates religion. It's part of my background. I hate it when people are like, you got to do this to get to heaven. And well, I should hate that because that dishonors the work of Jesus. But I think for some of us, our resistance of religion has caused us to be a lazy people who have neglected having spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline is different to religion. Religion is working for rewards. It's working so that I might be approved. Spiritual discipline is making sure that you are putting yourself in the place where the God of grace does his work on you and in you. Do you see the difference? It's a big, huge, different thing. Religion is working for. Spiritual discipline is placing yourself in the spot where God works on you. It's about having a wall that shuts God in, that asks God to be continually renewing you and working with you and living with you and loving you and changing you. So I thought tonight to finish up, I want to offer you, and this is by no means exhaustive, I want to offer you 9 suggestions, 9 spiritual disciplines that you might take on that might help you to shut God in so that you will not be crushed by merely shutting out, but that you might be resilient like my mate up there because you shut in. You want to be a person who just vomits out hope because it's just high pressure stuff in there. All right, here we go. The first one I've picked because you might be thinking I'm saying something I'm not. Number one is evangelism. There are some who have confused this idea. Even churches that have confused this idea and said, what we need to do is just get strong for ourselves. If we can just get strong, then we'll go out and share the gospel. That is not the way. The statistics are there. This kills churches and it kills Christians. You see, evangelism, that's religionese for sharing the good news of Jesus. Sharing the good news of Jesus is our national anthem. When we follow Jesus, we build up a pressure where we love this. We become like the fish guy who can't help but vomit it out when we come into that environment.
evangelism is not just about, evangelism is different to conversionism. That's not what I'm talking about. Evangelism is being a person who wants to share the good news of Jesus with whoever will listen. Whether they're someone who already knows it or not, what you love is to sing the national anthem of the kingdom of God, which is Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And you love to tell it to yourself. You love to tell it to your friends. You love it to those who don't yet know. You just love to say it. If you would take on the discipline of speaking the gospel in and out of season, you will do well to wall God into your life. Number two. Try some reverse engineering. Who's planning on getting to work tomorrow? Anyone? Anyone going to work tomorrow? Guess what? I'm not. I'm on annual leave in about 10 minutes' time. If you're planning to get to work tomorrow, you probably have a hunch about what reverse engineering looks like. You're like, well, I know I need to be at work at 9. That means I need to leave home at 8:15. That means I need to be out of bed by 7:30 for the guys, 6:30 for the girls. That means I need to be in bed tonight by 10. That means Shane needs to stop preaching soon. Reverse engineering is about thinking about where you want to be and working the steps that come back. Athletes do it all the time. You want to be fast at the Olympics, you got to work out how fast you're going to be 6 months out from the Olympics, and so on and so forth. How seriously would you take this challenge of speaking to God and saying, Lord God, you know the things I struggle with. You know the things you've gifted me with. What if in 5 years' time you could have me in this place bringing glory to you? Lord God, how about if in 2 years' time you have me here? How about we, by 2 years' time, I've equipped myself with some of the skills I need, the learning I need to be able to do that. Lord God, in a year from now, would you move me through this sin that has plagued me for so long? Would you make me the person I need to be in a year so that I can be the person that you want me to be in 5 years' time? It's about taking a serious approach to asking God to develop you and change you. Number three, the spiritual discipline of reaping. The great thing about reap is it's more than just a cause, it's just a casual look at the Bible and ticking a box. It's not what it's about. Reap invites you into a conversation with God. Remember, this isn't just they went back and read the Bible inside the wall. No, they had covenant renewal. That's relationship revival. Reap invites you to sit with God, to read his word, to explore it and apply it to your life. It'll do great things for your wall. And then to pray through that. It's to have a conversation with God and say, God, shape me, change me, mold me. It's a spiritual. It takes a while though, doesn't it? Like to do a full adult reap takes me forever. So what? This is about shutting the God who changes us, who grows us and gives us hope in. So what if it takes a while? Number four, I used to think this was kind of hippie stuff, but I'm getting right into it. Try solitude, meditation and fasting. Man, you just can't beat... And I'm an extrovert. You just can't beat getting by yourself where it's quiet, where there's nothing but you and God. And it's quiet and it's just you guys. Meditation, picking a verse, pulling everything else out of your head and just sitting in this verse for like a month or two. It's mad. Or the other way you can do it is it's like you wear glasses that are painted with this verse and you just observe life through this particular verse that you're meditating on. It will bless you. And I've been trying some fasting this year. It's been great. Once the hunger pain goes away, I love the pains remind me. What's this all about? Oh, God loves me. And it just slows me down. And just amazing things happen as God comforts me and we're together. Number five, read. There is a lot of wisdom about how to walk with Jesus well, how to wall God in books. And a lot of it's old stuff because it survived the test of time. For goodness sake, read some quality Christian stuff. Now, I know what some of you are thinking already. I don't read. This may offend you. I'm going to say it. I find it really hard to take your commitment to Jesus and your faith seriously when you offer an excuse like that. It's just soft. It's less than you want to be. It shows no spiritual discipline at all. I am the guy, you can go back in the annals of Moore College in the student magazine 2003 who said, Shane, this is my profile, Shane loves the gym and hates reading. I still find reading hard, I'm really slow at it, but I'll never stop doing it because there is too much wisdom in books for me to turn my back on. And it's different to a podcast. I can podcast and mow the lawn. When I read, the world has to stop and I have to stop and I have to yield myself to the wisdom that is in the book. Read something. Number six, get simple. Life's moving too fast. We're so distracted trying to gain the world while we forfeit our souls. Get simple. Take away some of the crutches that hold you up and put yourself in a position of trust. Anyone who goes to the gym knows sooner or later you want to get stronger, you got to lift bigger weights. You want to grow your faith? Take some bigger trust steps. Put yourself, be it with your finances, a relationship, what have you, put yourself in a position where if God doesn't show up, it's going to go real bad. Watch your faith grow. Watch God be walled in. Number seven, participate in gathering. Whether that's at church, whether that's in small group, get amongst it. Invest in other people's lives. When you come to church, you don't want to sing like this thing. Sing. Invest. Sing to God. Sing to one another. We have great words. You want them rattling around in your brain during the week. They are good for you. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. That's a great thing. But don't wait for church. You can do it in your small group. You can do it in your family. All you need is some Christians and some food and a memory of Jesus. Number eight, practice confession. Now, Satan can't get his head around this one because his approach to sin, and he will tell you this, is run and hide, get behind the wall. Practice confession. Intentionally come before God. Sometimes you can use a psalm, like Amy did earlier tonight. Come before God and tell him, God, these are the things that I've messed up. These are the sins of my life. And then revel in the fact that your God is gracious enough to deal with it. Practice confession. Number nine, stop fooling yourself. We have fooled ourselves and dropped some spiritual disciplines because our world got busy and complicated. The early church, people didn't have like set aside nice Sundays and whatever. It was you get up early in the morning, you meet with other Christians, you share the truth of the gospel, and then you go to work. And they did it kind of every day. But we got busy, didn't we? Our world got complicated, didn't it? And we went, that's not really practical anymore. And you know what happened? To so many people's faith. If our world is more complex today, if the atmospheric pressure is greater today, then how much more do we need God to breathe into our life? How much more do we need spiritual discipline to lock God in that he might grow us to be all we can be? Finally, whatever you choose out of these nine or whatever others there are, because there's heaps of things you can do, have a plan. And so I want to do this with you tonight. I want you to grab, if you've got a notebook there, great. Thank you for taking notes. It makes me feel really honored that you'd want to record the things I say. If you don't have a book, maybe you can use your phone or your iPad or grab one of these We're Glad You're Here Today cards. Here's what I want you to write on it, in it, or type in it. Write your name. No one's collecting this. This is just for you. I don't have a pen, so I'll pretend just to get time right. I am Shane Dirks. Here's what I want you to write. I am serious about shutting God into my life. I am doing this by practicing the following. Spiritual disciplines. colon. Down the bottom, if you can, sign it. Now that's yours to go away with. My challenge to you is by this Wednesday, have a plan. Have a plan. Our faith is too precious and our world is too tough for us to be people who think a godly life is just about shutting stuff out. We want to walk well with the Lord. And we want to shut him in and have him change us. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves to be engaged in our lives. That you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who they called Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that he is the one who said, "This is my body given for you." That he is the one who wants to be shut into our lives. Father, we ask now that you would shake off any spiritual apathy from us. That we would be a people of spiritual discipline. Father, we reject religion. We thank the Lord Jesus that he has done everything we need to be counted as your children. But we ask now by your Spirit, strengthen us to be strong disciples who will not just focus on shutting out the things that we don't want and making our defense, but we would focus on also shutting you in, that we might be changed to be more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.